If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, a chapter that basically documents Abraham's supreme test that was a challenge to whether or not he would believe God and believe the promises that God gave to him with reference to his son Isaac. It is, as we saw last week, connected with the concluding verses of chapter 21, namely verses 33 and 34 of chapter 21, that read like this. Verse 33, Genesis 21. He, this is Abraham, planted a tamarisk tree, evidently a grove of these trees, and we talked about them last week, in Beersheba, and called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Now, when you talk about name, and he called on the name, name would indicate the revelation of his character. So if you think of name or a name of God, this is his own description of himself. And this reveals something about his character or something about him to us. We know that on the basis of name. Listen, for example, several statements where you read of the name of the Lord and think about what these statements are saying. Listen to this one. Here's a sample of the concordance. Would help us to understand this if you had an English concordance and looked up the word name. But listen to this one, Psalm 9, verse 10. And they that know the name, thy name, will put their trust in thee. They that know thy name. Now that's what I read in Psalm 9, verse 10. Or listen to this one in Psalm 20, and verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Or listen to a statement in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 18, and listen to the statement found in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So you think about the term name. Name is a revelation of his character. Name is his own description of himself. Name reveals something about him. So that if we know his name or remember his name or understand something about his name, that's a strong tower that we can run into and find shelter and security. It's all found in his self-revelation. So you read the statement here in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree or grove in Beersheba, and he called there on the name. And to call on the name is, in essence, to worship. So when Abraham is calling on the name of the Lord, he is worshiping him. Now look again at verse 33. Because he mentions here, he called there on the name of Yahweh. And we talked about Yahweh last week, but I want to emphasize it again. If you think of Yahweh, this is his most frequently used name in the Old Testament, found over 5,000 times. And if you think of Yahweh, you remember you have the four sacred letters. It's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that comprise this name. And if you look at the letters, they would be in Hebrew, Yod, He, Vav, He. But it's called the Tetragrammaton, the four sacred letters. And if you think of this name, this is his personal name, only used for the one true God. And if you think of this name, Yahweh, you think of a number of things. His changeless self-existence. his changeless self-existence. He depends upon nothing outside of himself. You think of his presence with his people. You think of his power that he exercises in behalf of his people, and the fact that he always keeps covenant. He's always loyal to his covenant promises. All of that's wrapped up in Yahweh. So we read the statement here in Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of Yahweh. And then we read this, the everlasting God, or the God of eternity. Now, the name that is used here, El, brings me back to the whole concept of Elohim. That's the plural, this is the singular. And if I think of Elohim, I understand that some will say Elohim comes from a root that means to reverence or to fear or to worship. But the vast majority will argue that the root of the name Elohim comes from a verb that emphasizes strength. So now we're thinking of his great, his strong power and might. So if you say El or Elohim, you're thinking of his omnipotence. You're thinking of his power. And here you have a compound with the name. Here it's El Olam, the God of eternity. But you read all of these compounds of Yahweh and of Elohim. But let me read several compounds that are found in the book of Genesis prior to Genesis chapter 21. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 14. And I want you to notice this name that is used four times in this narrative when Abram meets Melchizedek. But I want to just point out the name. In Genesis 14, we're going to read it four times. In verse 18, it's translated Most High God. Verse 19, Most High God. Verse 22, Most High God. So it's found in verse 18, 19. It's also found in verse 20. Most High God. And then here in verse 22, Most High God. So it's four times, verse 18, 19, 20, and in verse 22. Twice you read a qualifying phrase in verse 19, possessor of heaven and earth, and it's repeated in verse 22, possessor of heaven and earth. Now the name that is used here, it's the first time you read this name, the name that is used here is El Elyon. El Elyon. So you'd read it E-L-L and then E-L-Y-O-N. El Elyon. The Most High God. And if you think of the Most High God, obviously it emphasizes his supremacy, but the fact that he can do anything. So it's El Elyon. He is sovereign, he is supreme, he has the strength, he's El Elyon, he's the Most High God, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. So you read this in Genesis chapter 14. But come to Genesis 16, and I want you to notice what we read in verse 13, and what Hagar says about Yahweh. She called, this is Hagar, Genesis 16, 13, she called the name of Yahweh that spoke to her, Thou, God, seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that sees me? Now here she calls Yahweh, Thou, God, sees me. This is El-Ra-I. E-L-R-O-I. El-Ra-I, a God who sees. Then I come to chapter 17. And I read verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. This is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. So he's El Elyon, he is El Ra'i, he is El Shaddai. I mean, that's what we read in Genesis 14, 16, 17. And then we come here to Genesis 21, and he's El Olam. Now, what would it mean to say he's El Olam? It would mean he's powerful, he has inexhaustible strength, but it also means he's unchangeable in terms of his promises and covenants. So if I think of El Olam, everlasting God, the God of eternity, I'm thinking of the fact he has this inexhaustible strength and he's unchangeable. And Abraham calls him this. Abraham calls him El Olam, the God of eternity or the everlasting God. So we read all of these various names for God. El Elyon, El Ra'i, El Shaddai, El Olam. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, a grove, in Beersheba. Now let me just pause here because Nancy answered this question last week. What does that mean? And if you think of it, you think of Beersheba or Beersheba. If you read that particular letter in Hebrew, Aleph, Beth, Beth can either be a B or a V in English. It can either be a B or a V. Here, it's a V. So instead of Beersheba, it's Beersheba. But then the question would be, well, what does Beersheba mean? Well, look at the context here in Genesis chapter 21, and Abraham is down with Abimelech in terms of this Philistine country, and they're talking about all kinds of things, but specifically water. Now, I want you to just notice a statement in verse 22 of chapter 21. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Philcol, the chief captain of his army, spoke unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore, look at the word. Swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me into the land when thou art sojourn. And Abraham said, notice it, I swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I know not who has done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I heard of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham sent, notice this, seven female lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven female lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, for these seven female lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there they swore, both of them. So when you think about this word, Beersheba, if you think the beginning of that word, be'er, means a well that's made by digging. So I think of the first part of that word, and I think of a well. But the second part, most would argue, it possibly could refer to seven, like the seven female lambs that you read about, but it probably has to do with an oath. You swear by way of an oath, because the word swear, at least the verb, is shaver. So if you look up the word Beersheba, it will say either a well of seven, referring to the seven female lambs, or a well of oath, by which you swore something. And you read it here in Genesis chapter 21, and you also read about it in Genesis 26 with reference to Isaac and Abimelech and the whole concept of water. Let me just go back. Would you go over to Genesis? Let me just point out the statement. This is in Genesis 26. You can read the context. in terms of what's being stated. And then you come down to verse 31. And they rose up betimes in the morning and swore to one another. This is Abimelech and Isaac. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, Beersheba unto this day. So when you talk about this word Beersheba, let's think of it either as a well of Sevet or a well of an oath, a well of swearing. So we come here to chapter 21, and we're reading that verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk grove, we're going to say, in Beersheba, and called there on the name of Yahweh, El Olam. And then we read verse 34. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Now we come out of chapter 21 into chapter 22, and we read of this historical event that took place that involved Abraham, Isaac, and these two servants that accompanied him to what we know to be Mount Moriah. Now notice it, chapter 22, verse 1. And it was after these things, Elohim, the God, tested Abraham, didn't tempt him in an evil way so that he would do something that was wrong. He didn't tempt him. He tested him in a positive way to see whether or not he would obey what was commanded. Satan tempts, God always tests. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Behold, I." He said, "Take your son, your only son," he's the promised son, "whom you love, Yitzhak, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell them." Now remember, here's Beersheba down here in the Negev. He is to travel about 45 miles to Salem, which is the Mount of Moriah. So he's down in Beersheba. He's going to travel around 45 miles, and he's going to come to this area that we know as Jerusalem, Salem, Mount Moriah. So we're reading it here. And according to verse 2, he's to offer him as a burnt offering, which again indicates complete surrender to God. So the very fact that he's going to offer his son as a burnt offering, he has surrendered himself completely to God, demonstrated by the fact that a burnt offering was completely consumed upon an altar, as Leviticus chapter 1 says forth. So we read verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which Elohim, God, had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now think about it. 3 days, 3 days, he's traveled up 45 miles, going from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, right there in the area that we know as Jerusalem. He knew this whole time that God had planned the future all around this son Isaac, and yet now he's told that God wanted him to offer up the son, the promised son, as a burnt offering. He's been traveling 3 days thinking about it. And no doubt, he wrestled with all of that. I mean, can you imagine traveling 3 days from Beersheba, out in the Negev, in the desert, up into the hill country of Judea, Salem, 45 miles, and he's thinking about what God has promised and what God has commanded. So we read verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass. I am, now look, it's the same word, young man. So in verse 3, young men. Verse 5, young men. Now he refers to his son Isaac as a young man. I and the young man, same word, will go up yonder. And you remember, it's first person plural. We will worship, and first person plural, we will come again to you. We will worship, and we will come again to you. Which is, you know, just staggering to think about. Now, if you think of the Hebrew verb that is used here, translated worship, it is to bow down, to prostrate oneself. That's what the Hebrew verb means. If I look at the Greek translation and the Greek verb, it means to prostrate oneself down. And the lexicon will simply say to kiss either the feet or the hem of the garment or the ground, demonstrating that this individual is superior. So you're prostrating yourself down in the presence of someone that would be considered to be great. Now, this is the word. In Hebrew, it means to prostrate, throw oneself down to the ground. Greek verb means exactly the same thing. The Hebrew verb is shaka. The Greek verb is proskuneo. It means exactly the same thing. So when you think of worship, you think of prostrating oneself down on the ground, an attitude of reverence before one considered to be great. And I made the statement last week, and I'll repeat it. It is absolutely impossible to worship without revelation. Because worship is responding to revelation. Now, I've always appreciated this statement. Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God, because it is the adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. And indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. But when the word of God is expounded in its fullness, and the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before his throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this, the proclamation of the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That's why preaching is unique and irreplaceable. He had revelation from God, and he was responding to the revelation. And he's going to take his son up on this mountain, believing that he's going to offer him as a burnt offering, and he calls it worship. And he says, we're going to worship there on this mountain, and we're coming back. And he says, we. So I read it here in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass, and I and the young man, Isaac, will go yonder. We will worship, and we will come again. Shuv means return. We're going to return to you. So we read verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to Abraham, his father, and he said, in Hebrew it's Avi, Avi, my father? And he said, Hineni Vani, behold, I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, Elohim, God, will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. My son? So, he repeats what he says in verse 6. They went both of them together. That is just absolutely incredible to me. When you think about Isaac and you think about Abraham, they went both of them together. So you come to verse 9. When they came to the place of which Elohim had told them, Abraham built there an altar. He laid in order the wood, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, when you read this, Isaac is a willing participant. He's involved in the whole process. So he offered no resistance at all. And remember, we said Josephus said that Isaac was 25 years old. So when you read this, you certainly see the submission of Abraham to God. But you also see Isaac's submission to God, and you also see Isaac's confidence in his own father. So it's interesting when you read this and you think about it, because both of them were exercising faith in God. Both of them. Now when I read this little statement in verse 9, where it says, Abraham built there an altar and laid in order the wood and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Jews throughout history have named the narrative Akedah. Akedah, which is from the Hebrew word for binding. So they call this the Akedah narrative to emphasize the fact he wasn't actually sacrificed. Abraham didn't actually sacrifice his son. But it raises a very pertinent question. How do we reconcile this with all of the verses found in the writings of Moses where child sacrifice is prohibited? In fact, it's an abomination to God. So if I'm reading, for example, the book of Leviticus, and I'm reading Leviticus chapter 18, listen to what we read in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Thou shalt not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Now that's Leviticus 18:21. Listen to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2. Thou shalt say to the children of Israel whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that gives any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2. Or listen to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burned in the fire to their gods. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Or listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. So you read these statements in Leviticus, you read these statements in Deuteronomy, and you read that God prohibits human sacrifice. So here I am, and I'm reading this particular text in Genesis 22, and it seems as though God is telling Abraham to do something that he himself prohibits. So how do we explain Genesis 22 in light of Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 13, and Deuteronomy 18? Well, the first thing we would say is that God wasn't interested, nor did he ever plan for Abraham to kill his son. That wasn't going to happen. It's the reason why the angel of the Lord stops him. He stopped. So it was never his intention for Abraham to kill him. What he wanted was Abraham's willingness to surrender his son, not to actually kill him. But moreover, when you read the prohibitions in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it has to do with the false god, Moloch. We're talking about the true God here and what the true God can demand, because everything belongs to him. So that's a false god. This is a true God. So you can't really compare the two when you're talking about Leviticus and Deuteronomy over against Genesis 22. But moreover, it's not morally wrong for God to order the sacrifice of Abraham's son when we consider what happened to his own son. Think about what happened to his own son. So when I read this, I recognize that there are all kinds of things that have been said about it. And it seems as though it contradicts these statements in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But that's much, much later. That's during the Mosaic period of time. That's within the Mosaic law. We are much earlier than that. I mean, it's the difference between 2000 and 1400. So when I read this, God absolutely prohibits human sacrifice in the Mosaic law. And even though he commands Abraham to do it here, he's not going to let it take place. But you'd have to say, this was the supreme test in terms of Abraham's faith, because he has the promises, and he knows that the promises are wrapped up with this son, Isaac. I like what one writer said. What God desired was not Isaac's life, but Abraham's loyalty. Or listen to the way F.B. Meyer put it. Here was a spectacle that must have arrested the attention of heaven. Here was a proof of how much mortal man will do for the love of God. Here was an evidence of childlike faith that must have thrilled the heart of the eternal God and moved him in the very depths of his being. Do you and I love God like this? Is he more to us than our nearest and dearest? Suppose they stood on this side and he on that side. Would we go with him? Though it caused us the loss of all. You think you would? It's a great thing to say. But what would we actually do? So we read the statement as it's given here in Genesis chapter 22, and I'm reading that ninth verse. Abraham built there an altar. Now he's building altars everywhere. He built an altar at Shechem. He built an altar at Bethel. He built an altar at Hebron. He built an altar at Beersheba. But now he's going to build an altar on Mount Moriah. He offered animals on those altars. But here you're thinking about what he's commanded to offer. And you're thinking ultimately what's going to be offered here on Mount Moriah. Because as we all know, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. That is the Temple Mount. So I'm reading it here in verse 9, and then I come to verse 10. Then Abraham put forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Don't you know that he had every intention to plunge the knife into the chest of his son? He put forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Now this is the first time out of 10 times in the Bible where a name is repeated twice. 7 out of the 10, God is speaking to an individual. Here, Abraham, Abraham. In Genesis 46, verse 2, Jacob, Jacob. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, Moses, Moses. In 1 Samuel 3, 10, Samuel, Samuel. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Martha, Martha. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Saul, Saul. 7 times you have the name repeated. So obviously there's emphasis placed upon it. But 3 of the times, you remember it? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, Lord, Lord. Or do you remember Matthew chapter 23, verse 37? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or do you remember in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, repeating Psalm 22? My God. So obviously there is urgency, there is special importance placed upon it. So the very fact that you read Abraham, Abraham, indicates there's urgency on the part of the angel of the Lord. So I'm reading it here in verse 11. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand upon the young man or do to him anything. For now I know that you fear Elohim. You have not withheld your son, your only son, notice, from me. Now let me pause. When you talk about the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh, this, of course, is deity. The angel of Yahweh is deity. The first time we read of angel of the Lord or the angel of God in the Old Testament is in Genesis 16 with Hagar. I want you to turn back, Genesis 16, the first time we read it. And I just want you to notice what we read. Genesis 16. In verse 7, we read of the angel of Yahweh. Then in verse 9, the angel of Yahweh. Then verse 10, the angel of Yahweh. And then verse 11, the angel of Yahweh. So four times, 7, 9, 10, 11. First time we read of the angel of Yahweh. Now look at verse 11. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, to Hagar, behold, you are with child. You will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brothers. And she called the name of Yahweh that spoke to her, the angel of Yahweh that spoke to her, El-Ra'i. El-Ra'i, the God who sees. For she said, have I also here looked after him who sees me? If you think of the angel of Yahweh, we're talking about God. And when I come here to Genesis chapter 22, and I'm reading the statement in verse 11, and then I come to verse 12, and the angel of Yahweh says, you have not withheld your son from me. Now let me show you another illustration. Would you turn to Judges chapter 13? Do you remember what we read about Samson's parents, Manoah, and his wife? This is in Judges 13. And you can read the account, but let me just point out the angel of Yahweh. In verse 3, we read the angel of Yahweh. This is Judges 13, verse 3. Angel of Yahweh, coming to Manoah and his wife, she was barren, and telling her she was going to have a child. Now come down to verse 13, come down to verse 9. We read of the angel of God, verse 13, the angel of the Lord, verse 15, the angel of the Lord, verse 16, the angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. Now look at verse 17. And Manoah, Samson's father, said unto the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your sayings come to pass, we may give praise to thee? And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why are you asking thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? That is the name used for God in the Old Testament. Seeing it's wonderful. And then when you come down and you read in verse 21, the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife than Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. The angel of the Lord is God. The angel of the Lord is deity. Now let me read a statement from John Calvin taken from his Institutes when he's talking about the angel of the Lord. And he argues the angel of the Lord is the eternal God. He writes, the fact that the Lord is so frequently set forth in the person of an angel. To the holy patriarchs, an angel is said to have appeared, claiming for himself the name of the eternal God. It is the Lord himself. Then he talks about a heretic who asserted that God is never revealed to Abraham and the other patriarchs, but that in his place an angel was worshipped. And he goes on to say, that angel is none other than God, and is the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. He writes, the confession of the holy patriarch sufficiently declares that he was not a created angel, but one in whom full deity dwelt. So if you talk about the angel of Yahweh, you're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. You're talking about the second person of the Godhead and how he appeared in the Old Testament. Now, let me just read one more statement. The first time you read of the angel of the Lord is in Genesis 16. The last time you read about it is in the last book, Malachi 3. So turn to Malachi. Look at what we read in Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says Yahweh Sabaoth. Now you have two messengers here. Who's the first messenger? John the Baptizer. And the second messenger? The messenger of the covenant? That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. And messenger is the Hebrew word for angel. Angel means messenger. So when you read it here, behold, I will send my messenger, the Lord says, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's the Lord speaking. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the angel of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says Yahweh Sabaoth. So there's a distinction made even within the Godhead, as you read the statement there. So from Genesis chapter 16 all the way to Malachi chapter 3, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the covenant, is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we read of him here in Genesis chapter 22, who is none other than God stopping Abraham from doing it. Now notice what we read in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. The angel of the Lord says, do not lay your hand on the young man or do him anything, for now notice it, I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now that's a very interesting statement from the angel of the Lord. Now when you read about fear, now I know that you fear God. Fear doesn't mean fright or to be terrified. Fear signifies reverence. Reverence that leads one to obedience. Now when you read this, I know now that you fear God. Doesn't he already know that? He's the sovereign God who's omniscient and knows everything. Didn't he already know it? Of course he did. He absolutely knew it. It wasn't for the Lord's sake, it was for Abraham's sake. This was a test of Abraham to demonstrate something to Abraham. So God wasn't ignorant about what Abraham was going to do until he actually did it. God's omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. The Bible makes that very plain. His understanding is infinite. He knows the end from the beginning. So what God knows by cognition and what is known by demonstration are not the same. After Abraham obeyed the commandment of God, he now demonstrated what God always knew, that he feared him, that he reverenced him. So this was for Abraham, and not just for Abraham, it was for Abraham's descendants, because Moses is recording this to communicate something to his descendants. Moses is the writer of this. So we read this here in verse 12, and then we come to verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram behind him caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered the ram up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, do you remember what Abraham said to his son in the 8th verse? God will provide himself the lamb. God will provide himself the lamb for burnt offering. But he doesn't find a lamb. He finds a ram. And a ram was given. And the reason why it was a ram and not a lamb is because the Lamb of God that God's going to provide is going to appear 2,000 years later. God will provide himself the lamb. So I read here in the 13th verse, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram behind him, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up the ram as a burnt offering in the place of, in the stead of his son. And then we read this. So Abraham called, now notice this now, the name of that place. Now look at the name. Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. As it is said, to this day, on the Mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. Now, if I'm reading the statement in Genesis chapter 22, and I'm reading that verse, verse 14, you think of the concept of providing. But providing is a secondary meaning of the word. The basic verb is to see. That is the verb. So if I look up this verb, this is just the vanilla Hebrew verb, to see. And then a secondary sense would be to provide. So he sees something, and then he provides. Now when I read it in verse 14, did you notice something about it? So Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will see. As it is said, to this day, it became proverbial, on the Mount of Yahweh, it will be seen. See the future? In Hebrew, there are only two tenses. There are only two tenses in Hebrew. Six tenses in Greek, two in Hebrew. Perfect and imperfect. So if I'm reading Hebrew, I think of a perfect tense and I think of imperfect tense. Those are the only two tenses in Hebrew. Perfect tense means action's been completed. You think of something in the past. But an imperfect tense is uncompleted action. It's something in the future. And this is an imperfect. It's an imperfect tense. So he's thinking of something that's future. So when I'm reading this, so Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will see, as it is said, to this day, on the Mount of Yahweh, it will be seen. Imperfect, both times. So I recognize he saw the need that Abraham had, and he provided for the need. But the whole point of this is his character. He will see our needs, and he will provide for our needs. So it's not just true of Abraham. It's true in terms of anyone who knows the name of Yahweh and knows him as Yahweh Yireh. He sees the need, and he absolutely will provide. So you think about this name, Yahweh Yireh. He needed a burnt offering as a substitute for his son. He provided it in the form of a ram. And the ram died vicariously. The ram died in the place of, in the stead of, his son Isaac. And that's the preposition. In the place of, in the stead of Isaac. Substitution. So you think about all of this. I mean, this means an awful lot, should mean an awful lot to us when we think about who he is. He's El Elyon? Yes. He's El Ra'i? Yes. He is El Shaddai? Yes. He's El Olam? Yes. He's Yahweh Yireh? Yes. And the name helps me to understand something about him. So that if I know his name or I remember his name, then that gives me great confidence when I think about who he is. Because this is his self-designation. I mean, this is his self-revelation, trying to cause me to understand something about him. Now, when you read this, you would have to say, this is an unbelievable chapter about his obedience, wouldn't we? And we could say a number of things about his faith and his obedience that demonstrated his faith. It was prompt. It was sustained. It was willing. He willingly did it. It was settled. It was contagious. It impacted his son. And it was rewarded. So you think about his obedience. In the words of one, there's nothing which God will not do for a man who dares to step out upon what seems to be the mist, though as he puts down his foot, he finds it rock beneath him. It's prompt, it's sustained, it's willing, settled, contagious, and it's rewarded. He knew that God's plan revolved around this son, and he knew that God commanded him to offer up his son as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. That he knew. So he obeyed what God told him to do. He was willing to surrender the very best, the one that he loved more than anyone and anything. Remember, he waited 25 years for his birth, and now he's known him for 25 years. Been 50 years. And then the Lord, at the very last moment, stops him. Now listen to this. The Genesis record of Abraham's testing is like the first drawing of a great artist who has in mind a masterwork. The pencil sketch is perfect in its own right, yet the finished painting far surpasses the original drawing in which the same hand can be seen to have been at work. The way of faith, tested by fire, continues to reveal the genuineness of God's servants and to bring glory to him. So I read this, and I think about God sees my need, and God has promised to provide for whatever need that I have. That's a legitimate need. I think of someone like John Bunyan. He's in prison for preaching the gospel, and he's very, very concerned about his family, specifically his blind daughter. And he was not sure in terms of what he should do. So he wrote, "I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it." Or as William Cooper said, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Now that was Abraham in Genesis 22, willing to offer up his most prized possession, his own son. Spurgeon said, with reference to the promises of God, they never shine brighter than in the furnace of affliction. They never shine brighter than in the furnace of affliction, the promises of God. So let me end. Listen to C.S. Lewis. "You never really know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then discover how much you really trusted it? Only a real risk tests the reality of a belief. So I read this in terms of Abraham, and he was willing to do it, and he thought he was going to do it, and the Lord stopped him, and he identifies himself, not only for these readers, but for all of us, to be Yahweh Yireh. That's proverbial. He sees the need and always will provide. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to understand this historical narrative. It's easy to just read this in kind of an indifferent sort of way, not thinking of the emotions that must have been raging within Abraham and even within his son Isaac. And then to think of us trying to put ourselves in the shoes of Abraham and Isaac and to think about the incredible demonstration of faith as portrayed by what they were willing to do. We thank thee, our Father, that we have this record, and we know that we are to be totally submissive to thee, and that Jesus Christ has to be preeminent within us. We know we have all kinds of tests and examinations during the course of every single day that test whether or not we believe the word or whether we believe in ourselves and our own reason. Help us, Lord, to understand revelation always trumps everything, and help us to truly believe what Scripture teaches us. So help us, Lord, to gain the lessons we need to learn from this chapter in Genesis, and we'll be quick to give thee thanks. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.